You're listening to the Enclave Community Church podcast. For more information about Enclave, follow the links in the description.
Thank you, Shannon. Good morning to all of you. I've brought this up before, probably a couple of times over the years, but there is a question that I am often asked as a pastor in one form or another, maybe not in these exact words, but the question goes something like this. Will my life get better if I follow Jesus? Okay, so I was going to ask you guys, all right, yeah? Like, so I get that question, it's one form or another, from many people. What do you guys suggest as followers of Jesus? How should we answer that question? I heard a yes over here from Bobby. Go ahead. Okay, yeah. What's your definition of better, right? Why do you have to ask that? Yeah, circumstances can be all over the place, right? Yeah, it's the answer to the question, and the way that I often answer that question is, well, it kind of depends on what you mean by better. Because if you mean a more meaningful life, a more satisfying life, well, then the answer to that, like Bobby said, is yes. That's the answer to that. Because, I mean, think about it. You were created to reflect God in the world as a result of being in loving union with God and others through Jesus. That's what eternal life is, Jesus says in John 17:3. That's what Jesus is talking about with reference to the abundant life, to know God, to know God's people, to reflect his goodness in the world. So is your life better as a result of knowing Jesus, following Jesus? The answer is yes. But if by better you mean your life is going to be easier or more comfortable in this fallen world, then the answer is a resounding no. And there's lots of reasons for that. But one reason is because when you follow Jesus, it kind of puts a target on your back with reference to the devil, right? Who is described in Revelation 12:10 as one who goes before the Father continually in order to bring accusations against the people of God, right? And so in that sense, yeah, maybe not better in that kind of sense. And now we're going to look at two scenes. We've been just read about them. Two scenes in the book of Job where this accuser appears before God. And he's, in a way, he's sort of bringing up this question. And he is casting doubts on Job's motives for following God. Now, before we get there, let's just remind ourselves of what we saw last time we were together with reference to Job. Last time we were together, we saw that Job is sort of like this example of the ideal godly man. Right? He is morally pure. He treats other people right. He fears God. He shuns evil. And if you noticed, right, in both scenes that Shannon read, God affirms that assessment of Job. God says, yeah, that is a correct assessment of Job that we saw last time in Job chapter 1, verse 1. Last time we also saw that he is just over the top prosperous. Tons of children, tons of livestock, tons of servants, right? So he's an example of a godly man who is very, very prosperous. But he's also an example of somebody who lost everything in a single day. And that disrupted the thought patterns that were in the minds of his friends that were around him, because they thought, wow, I thought that if you followed God and you did what was right, things go right. Like, your life will be better, right? And we called that the principle of just compensation. And so now Job's life brings all that into question. And now what we find today is that there is this scene, right? We're gonna go behind the scenes and look at all that was going on during this time that, you know, we saw the events that we looked at last time, what is happening behind the scenes? And so we're going to kind of pull back the curtain of reality as we perceive it with our five senses and then and look into the spiritual realm. What's happening in the spiritual realm while Job is experiencing these things on earth? And when we pull back the curtain, what we find is that there is this mysterious figure that appears before Yahweh, God, and he's making these accusations. So who is this figure? What are these accusations? That's what I want to talk about. I want to talk to you about three things. This accuser, these accusations and sort of the tests that go along with those accusations, and then finally I want to talk about his defeat. So those are the three points. This accuser, these accusations, his defeat. So let's first talk about this accuser. So our passage begins this way in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that is Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. The Lord, that is Yahweh, said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And as we saw, right, almost the exact same words are recorded in Job chapter 2 in the second scene. So we've got two scenes in which we're introduced to three sets of characters: Yahweh, the sons of God, and Satan. Now, we know who Yahweh is, right? The eternally existing covenant God of Israel, who is the I Am. He introduced himself that way in the burning bush to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. So we have a sense of who Yahweh is, right? He's the creator God. But what about these other figures? Who are the sons of God? Now, sometimes this phrase, the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, is translated heavenly beings. In some translations, they translate this as angels. And then people go back and forth like, well, maybe angel is more like the function of some of the heavenly beings. Is that really, you know, is that a functional name, an ontological name? How do we understand all that? And we won't get into the weeds about that. But suffice it to say, these are beings who derive their existence and derive their authority, hence sons, right, from God. So with reference to authority, they're below God, but they are above humans. Now, what's interesting is that there are these passages in the Bible where the B'nai Elohim, right, they assemble together in the throne room of God, the place of God's rule and the place of God's judgment. And they sort of serve as his counsel or his court, like a king has a court. So they kind of serve in that kind of way. One example of this comes from Psalm 89. There in verse 5 we read, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones, the separate ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord, to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings," that's the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, "who among the sons of God is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him?" And you have very similar imagery in Psalm 82 and in a very peculiar passage in 1 Kings chapter 22 that I'm not going to go into today, that you can read this afternoon and then take a long nap after you do so that you can try to figure that out. Okay, but the point here is, so Satan has come into this assembly, into this court, the divine council, right? So this conversation is not a hidden conversation. It's happening in public. Other entities are watching. In other places in the Bible, we learn that the angels they're actually very curious about how the plan of salvation unfolds. I actually do believe that there are angels in the room that they're watching and they're wondering, how does this exactly work? How is this all unfolding? So Satan's coming into this courtroom. So who is this? A mysterious figure called Satan, or more literally, the Satan, Ha-Satan, has come into the divine council. Right? Now, Satan, that word means adversary. It could be a human adversary. Sometimes it's used that way. Oftentimes it refers to this spiritual adversary. Right? But that word is used that way in Psalm 38, Psalm 71, different places throughout the Bible. But in a legal setting, such as the courtroom of God, right, where, you know, you think about, we separate powers, but in kingdoms of the past, if you wanted to get something judged, come before the king. It served as both the place of rule and the place of judgment, right? So in that setting, this word means something like accuser, right? So, but why the? Why ha, Satan, right? Now, on one level, it's because this is more of a title than a proper name. It's sort of like the way that we think of the Christ. Christ is anointed one, right? But then there's Jesus Christ is such a superior anointed one, right? Prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. But the superior, the most anointed is the Christ, Jesus. In a similar kind of way, when we think about Ha-Satan, right? He is an accuser, but his activity of accusing has become synonymous with who he is. It has now become almost a proper name for him. So you see that development in the Old Testament, and by the time you get to the New Testament, that's definitely the case. So when you get to the New Testament, this is a personal adversary of God who opposes God and accuses God's people. That's what he is about. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he's identified with the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. See, we trace him at least all the way back there. Right? But where has he come from? Well, in Job chapter 7, our passage says that he's been roaming throughout the earth. Is he just, you know, what are those dating accounts? Like, he likes to take long walks. Like, what exactly is he? Well, that this phrase is it's talking about, it's more than him just taking a stroll. It's a reminiscent of another phrase that we find, or a passage that we find in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It's probably pretty familiar to you. Peter writes there, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So he's not just taking a stroll. He is walking around with the intent of harming the people of God. Now, Christians in the West are notorious for downplaying what Satan does in the world today. It's almost like we have maybe like you graduated. We've grown up. You know, we're past the age of believing in these dark forces now. But the Old Testament and the New Testament both testify to the reality of Satan and these dark forces at play in the world. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, which is very interesting if you think about how the word prince is used throughout the Old Testament, and we won't go into that today. He's also called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, so that's the biblical testimony. And I can tell you from my own personal testimony that I have seen dark forces at play in the world and in my own life. Right at the beginning of Moses' decline, I mean, It's strange to talk about, but I have to tell you, a dark entity came into our bedroom at night and whispered, "Satan has won." And then later, a person who doesn't really know our family told us that demonic forces were rallying to attack our family, and that was set to begin in the August of 2022. I asked Moses, "When did you start like having these feelings that feel so like from left field?" He said, "August 2022." And so the biblical testimony and my personal testimony is Satan is real. He opposes the will of God. He brings accusations against God's people. And now he's come before the presence of God in the presence of this host, this divine council. Now, what is he doing there? That brings me to the second thing I want to talk to you about. His accusations, right, of which there are two. Right? One in Job 1 and one in Job 2. Right after God points out the impeccable character of Job, right, Satan responds with this accusation. In Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions you have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" And so the essence of of Satan's accusation is to say, "God, you know that Job doesn't really love you. He just loves what he can get out of you. He is using you." This is almost the reverse of Genesis chapter 3, right? There, Satan is making the case to humans against God, but now Satan is making the case to God against this one human, Job. And so now he proposes a test. He says, "You know how we can find out? Take everything away from him, and then he'll curse you to your face." And so he calls into question the very integrity of Job's faith. But he also calls into question the idea of love itself. At least love without strings attached. And what's even more incredible is that even after Job continues to worship God, after everything is taken from him, as we saw last week, verses 13 through 19 in Job chapter 1, Satan still doesn't buy it. And so there's a second accusation. He comes into the divine council again, right? And this is now his response to Job passing the test in Job chapter 1. Now, listen to his response in Job chapter 2, verse 4. Satan again addressing Yahweh. He said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And so now the essence of the second accusation is, well, yeah, of course he passed the first test. You didn't let me touch his body. Yeah, he was willing to let go of his kids, his property, his livestock, but that was just to save his own skin. Now, that's not exactly an accurate, you know, portrayal of what happened, but that's what Satan is peddling, right? So he proposes a second test. He says, let me touch his body. Then he'll curse you to your face. Now remember, Job was concerned about, I don't know if you remember from last week, but Job was concerned about his children cursing God in their hearts. Right? But Satan says, no, he'll curse you to your face. Right? And then what we read in Job chapter 2, verse 7, is that then Satan comes and afflicts Job's body with boils. That then, you read later in Job, they become infected. It's so painful that he can't even sleep. Now this really is going to throw everybody for a loop down on earth, right? With reference to the principle of just compensation, because boils was one of the 10 plagues. It was the sixth plague that was given to Egypt in Exodus. And then later God, in Deuteronomy 28, boils is one of the covenant curses for breaking the covenant. So of course Job's friends are wondering, what the heck is Job doing that this is happening to him, right? But Satan, his whole point is, I'm going to prove that love, true love, is not real, right? You think, God, you have a special relationship with humans. You don't. It's merely a transactional relationship. Right? And so now, that Satan is the one who directly afflicts Job is implicit in the first test. And then it's explicitly written about in the second test. But don't get confused, because don't get it in your mind that Satan and God are kind of like on the same level in terms of power and authority. Listen carefully to how God responds to the proposals of each of these tests. This is his response to the first proposal. God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." That's Job 1:12. This is his response to Satan's proposal of a second test. He says this in Job 2:6. "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So these passages show that Satan can't do anything. Not a single thing without God allowing it. He also can't do anything outside of the parameters that God sets. So Satan is very powerful. And we forget that in the West. But we also need to remember that he can't do anything outside of what God allows him to do. Now what that means is that God takes ultimate responsibility for how things turn out. And that might be I don't know how that sits with you. But he takes ultimate responsibility for how things turn out. He's not the author of evil. The New Testament is very clear about that. James 1:13, other passages. But he sometimes allows evil to happen if, when so doing, it accomplishes a greater purpose. We talk about this a lot, but what is the greatest example of that? The cross of Jesus. You guys realize, we see crosses all the time, we wear crosses, but the cross was a wicked act performed by wicked men. Right, the Bible talks about it in those terms. But then the Bible also says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So simultaneously the worst moment and best moment in history. And that's the paradigm by which to understand all subsequent suffering. Now, when I told you that I've felt like, and I still do, that our family has been in the crosshairs of Satan's scope, right? But even after Moses passed, God, in a very, Sarah was having, I don't like to say, sometimes I don't like to tell stories on behalf of Sarah because I want her to be able to represent herself, but she's not here, so I'm telling you. It God, in a very personal way, let her know that didn't happen because, you know, she missed something or because he missed something, like he was asleep at the wheel. You understand, God could have stopped that. And he didn't. The Bible, there's no question about that, right? So now, you know, now the question is, okay, what am I going to do with that? Will I trust God? Continue to follow God? Will I believe that God can bring about redemption even in something like that? And I take comfort that God promises that when I believe it. It's hard to believe sometimes. I believe. Help my unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3, I forget the verse, but it talks about, you know, we walk around, gosh, we just, sometimes I feel like we just play games, you know. This is either real or it isn't, you know. And if it's not real, we should abandon it altogether. But if these things are true and real, then we walk in a world where it's very easy to not believe. And part of what Hebrews encourages us to do is to gather together and to encourage one another. Hebrews 10 talks about it too. Unless you be overtaken with unbelief. And it's part of the function of the community of God. It's not just coming to hear a message. It's walking with each other in community that we might continue to move forward. Right? So hard. You know, even if you accept that truth, it doesn't answer all the questions about specific sufferings, does it? Like, I mean, I don't know. I can say that that's true and still not know. Like, why did I have to lose my son? Why is that one of the things that is, you know, part of this whole, why? And I don't know why. But when I look at the passage and I see the curtain pulled back and you peer into the spiritual realm, right, you realize there's things happening that we have no idea about, right? And not even someplace other in the world, in the spiritual realm. So I can't even read a news story about it, you know? And Job is never made privy to these conversations behind the curtain. He never knows. And I may never know on this side of heaven why things happen the way that they do. I don't know how much Satan is allowed to do or not do or why. But I can tell you this. I know that he won't be allowed to do it forever. And that even now, he is a defeated foe. And that brings me to the third thing I want to talk to you about. His defeat. The primary strategy that Satan has and you have to know this, is that he wants to lure you away from following God. He can use things that are obviously wrong. You know, pornography is obviously wrong. Adultery is obviously wrong. You know, stealing from a store is obviously wrong. He could use that. He could use things that everybody stands up and cheers about, you know, to draw you away from following God. He doesn't care what, but he wants to get you, he wants to tempt you away from following God. But he has a second purpose in that. He gets you to follow away from God, like start going in another direction, so he can collect evidence to write down on a record of wrong and then present that record of wrong to the Father and declare that these people are mine, God. And it seems like he, you know, in Job's case, he scribbles down things that are not even true, right? Now God has two responses to this. One response is to disarm him and the dark forces of the world. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. There Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, made a great decision and decided," no, God. Dead people can't decide to live. God made alive together with him, that is Jesus, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What's the this? The record of wrongs, the record of debt. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's the powers of darkness, and put them to open shame. They thought they were shaming him, nailing him to the cross publicly. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them publicly on the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross. Satan's only weapon is our record of wrong. That's his one weapon. And that's been nailed to the cross. You think about the image of the old serpent in Genesis chapter 3. That serpent has now been defanged. He could try, you know, as Piper says, he can try to gum you. If he was a soldier, his pistol's been taken away. He could try to punch you. That's one thing he's done. He's disarmed Satan and the powers of darkness. And he's done something else. He's installed Jesus, our Jesus, to be our defense attorney at the divine council. Right? John says it in this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so when Satan comes into the courtroom of God, and as a prosecuting attorney, he makes his case against you before the divine council, another stands up. Jesus the righteous, the defense attorney, and he reminds all present that your record of wrongs have been nailed to his cross, and all the debts have been paid by his own blood. And therefore, we say with Paul, as he did in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have been united to him by faith have now been clothed in his righteousness, so that we are seen as, in fact, like Job, blameless before the law of God. And so we destroy the works of Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, Revelation 12, 11 talks about. So what does this passage show us? It shows us that we do have an enemy. We have an adversary, one who brings accusations against us, but he is a defeated enemy. Now, God may allow him to bring suffering your way, even great suffering your way, to test the genuineness of your faith. Now, what Satan doesn't realize, here's the thing about Satan's accusation, okay? Like, there's an element of truth to it, right? I mean, there is like, I mean, how could you know? Do you trust God? Do you love God, or do you love God's gifts? How could you know? Right? You think you have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. You have a certain assurance in that way. But Satan doesn't know. The angels who are looking on, who wonder how this whole thing unfolds, they don't know. How could they know unless it's tested? But this is what Satan doesn't know. He doesn't seem to know it. It's that the tests themselves God uses to strengthen and purify your love for God. And that's what we're going to see it happen in the life of Job. Peter says just about that exactly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And Peter knows, right? Because in Luke chapter 22, what does it say? Jesus told Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And James says that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And Jesus is the most righteous of men. And so therefore, Peter was restored and his faith was strengthened, not in spite of the test, but because of it. So think about the original question. Pastor, if I follow Jesus, would my life get better? I mean, maybe not better in the way that you think, but it will be worth it. Take it from somebody who spent... On Thursday, I cried for 3 hours straight. I didn't know that was humanly possible. But I could tell you, it is worth following Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, now take your word. And by the power of your Spirit, drive it home into the hearts of your people, that there it might germinate and produce fruit that will change this town, change our lives. Lord, bring people to Jesus. Please, please help us to see it. Cause people to be born again, Lord. Awaken the dead, God, the way that you awakened me. Lord, awaken, God, Show your power and your might. We pray against our adversary, the devil. Keep us from his lies. Help us not to believe them, Lord. Help us to cling to our advocate, Jesus, the righteous. But thank you, God. We pray in his name. Amen.
At Enclave, our mission is to cultivate and empower disciples, fostering a deepening connection with God and with one another. Together, we joyfully encounter, embrace, and embody the transformative love of Jesus wherever his calling leads us. For more information about us, please follow the links in the description.